Dr. Durham, one wonders just how fortunate a man can be after hearing all that you have not done. To be with you this week has been a delightful and stimulating experience, and I am grateful to you for this opportunity and appreciate more than I can say the invitation that was extended to me both by the church and by the seminary. Despite the everyday or every Sunday experience of preaching in an academic community that includes members of a theological seminary faculty, I must confess that there has been a bit of hesitancy in speaking and coming into this new community. But you have been most gracious and cordial, and I appreciate it a great deal. I wish there could have been more of the personal fellowship with individuals of you, of the faculty, to get better acquainted with those of you whom I do not know, but have heard about and read of, and I wish I could have had more chance to get acquainted with students, but yet that has not quite been possible. Therefore, and Dr. Binkley, I am not making any particular pitch here. Just let me invite you to come to New Orleans, and I'll be specific with the invitation and make it 1967 for the Southern Baptist Convention that will meet there. It's a charming, delightful, exciting city, and I think that you will thoroughly enjoy it, and you will also find some spiritual uplift in the city to help you out of whatever else you might find in our exciting city. Just don't all come and stay at the parsonage at the same time. You can get on a list, and we'd be delighted to have you. And sometime, if you really want a fascinating experience, sneak off and come down to Mardi Gras. There's nothing like unto it. I suppose maybe once is enough, but you ought to experience it once anyway. This morning, we come to the last in this four series looking at the sermon of Jesus in Nazareth. I wish we could have dealt with each of the specific clauses of that sermon, but it has not been possible. But I would invite your attention to it for your own development of an enriched preaching experience, because it has been very fascinating for me to delve into it that way. So we come to the last of these, the acceptable year of the Lord. And for just a brief portion of the scripture, and I will come to more in a few minutes, in the 27th verse of the 12th chapter of John, Jesus says, "For this cause came I to this hour." Two lines from Rupert Brooke will introduce us to the theme of the morning. "Now God be thanked, who has matched us with this hour, and caught our youth, and wakened us from sleeping." These lines were written by a young Englishman in the early period of World War I. His day was much like ours, threatened by a hostile force which was threatening to destroy all that he held dear. And Rupert Brooke caught the challenge and gave thanks for the responsible privilege of being matched with a difficult assignment. We are, or should be, familiar enough by now with a general description of our world, the hour with which we are matched. Such words as turmoil and turbulence and commotion, coupled with other words such as opportunity and necessity and commitment, would describe it for us. So let's plunge right in, sort of in the manner of the first swim of the year, and instead of edging into the water step by shivering step, we just plunge in and get the shock over with. For one thing, to be matched with this hour so as to make it acceptable to the Lord, our intellectual life must mean more to us now than it ever has. We talk a lot about the population explosion, and it deserves our attention. But the knowledge explosion is even more dramatic. We are told that knowledge doubles every 10 years. It may be even faster than that in some of the physical science areas. Not quite so dramatically obvious in the arts and the social sciences, nevertheless, knowledge is exploding there too. So much of what I learned in college is woefully out of date. But yet, so much of what I learned in college is everlastingly true. Efforts are made these days to see that our students get a diet that is balanced in its mental training. And the modern curriculum in so many of our colleges looks more like a glamorous cafeteria than it does the old-fashioned boarding house. And in the melee of majors and minors, it is understandable, as one educator noted, that the same student might emerge as an evolutionist in natural science, a materialist in history, a determinist in economics, a behaviorist in psychology, and an idealist in religion. Thoreau's classic squelch of the Harvard braggart, talking about all of the branches of knowledge that were available at Harvard, is indeed needed to bring us back into some balance. Yes, all the branches, none of the roots. And one recent college graduate said, "College gave us spokes, but no hub. We came away with knowledge, but no purpose. And therein is our dilemma." With all of our emphasis on education, we should be able to assume that we can discern some of the qualities of human culture and be able to distinguish some values. But take a look at some of our standards. Plumbers and bricklayers, necessary as they are, make three times as much as school teachers entrusted to the developing of the education of our children. And most of our teachers have to moonlight with some other job in order to make expenses. Just the other day, I met a brilliant young man with his PhD degree in history from the University of Texas. He taught at Rollins College in Florida for a while, then went to work for the British Overseas Air Corporation. Last fall, there was a sort of a strike among the BOAC employees, and they gave this man a vacation. So he needed some money and went to work as a longshoreman or stevedore on the docks of New Orleans. In one weekend, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, he made $200. Regular time on Friday, double time on Saturday, triple time on Sunday. And no wonder that young man says, "Why should I spend so much time with an education when all I need is a strong back to make this kind of money?" Cassius Muhammad Ali Clay is the best beak buster in the business. But he gets more attention and makes more money than Jonas Salk does with all of his laboratory beakers. But of course, I suppose history has a way of balancing these accounts, even if one's current bank account does not balance, if that's any comfort, and small indeed it might be to many. Despite the amount of money and the hours of time that we spend on education, the educated person is still looked upon in our day with some suspicion. It's not quite so bad now, but a short time ago, anyone who tried to face an issue intelligently was called an egghead or something worse. Our more knowledgeable folk were and still are treated with more derision than they are with respect. At least we owe President Kennedy a good bit of debt for the efforts that he made to bring some respectability to knowledge and learning and culture. But during the 1964 presidential election campaign, we saw this same dread specter raise its head in all of its ugliness again. Among us Southern Baptists, our schools, especially our seminaries, have taken a beating. And theological education has become a popular whipping boy from so many of our public platforms. Even those who are the recipients of free theological education become those who make the loudest charges against theological education. Charges of heresy hurled with abandon, accusations made without foundation. And then we go back and cry in alarm about the declining enrollments at our theological seminaries and despair that our ordinations to the ministry have decreased year by year. And then we leave our Baptist colleges to suffer for a lack of support and then go out and establish some more so that others can join in and enjoy the suffering. There is a necessity for those of us of the Christian persuasion to whet our intellect to a keen cutting edge. And while it is true that we need to possess a simple faith, we must also apply our hearts unto wisdom so as to give a reason for that faith that is within us. The complexities of the modern world demand that we crack our brain cells in looking at every facet of every issue that confronts us. And we can be sure that the forces of our opposition are using their best minds to belittle and invalidate the claims of the Christian faith. Scientifically, sociologically, we are battered on every hand, and yet we retreat when there is no cause for retreat. About a year ago in Arizona and Texas, Baptists were in the forefront of another battle with science. Biological science, as it dealt with the theory of evolution. Now, this is a battle which should have been buried years ago. Techniques were used in those Arizona-Texas battles which were prevalent in the 1920s as they grappled with 1960 ideas. There was no cause for that. Christian faith need ask no quarter intellectually, nor need it give any. And it is high time that we Christians realize that and took it seriously. A second thing that is necessary to make this an acceptable year of the Lord is an acute sense of responsibility. In my thinking, this is our number one weakness. Lack of responsibility to be seen at every stage of our development. Among some, there is concern over the prospects of an unemployed intelligentsia. That is, fear that our society can absorb only so many trained technicians or people with advanced knowledge, that our automated society can only absorb so many. This is a fear that I do not quite share, although I realize it, not with the fantastic demands that are being made upon our society. But to me, there is a more alarming aspect of an unemployed intelligentsia. Those among us whose minds have stopped growing, once a diploma or a sheepskin has been placed in their hands, certifying them as learned, who become comfortable citizens of our town, USA, engrossed in the daily rounds of golf or the proper manicuring of bent grass lawns or home movies. All over America, particularly in New Orleans, which I know best, are folk whose lives have withered away in conventionality, too busy to participate in a civic house cleaning, not caring that the crime rate of our nation is up some 10%, and New Orleans is nearly three times above the national average. Not any vital civic or church work is done because it is a chore to be avoided, if at all possible. Here, then, is a truly unemployed intelligentsia, men and women prepared by natural ability and formal training to be community leaders, to direct our thinking into new channels, to challenge our life from its ordinary community conventions, and to lift our common life out of its ruts sunk to the level of graves, to stir up intelligent action to correct the hysteria and the bigotries which too often blight our social life. And instead of meeting opportunity responsibly, they are swallowed up in the anonymity of being lost in a crowd. Now let's bring the matter just a little closer home, as it might affect our churches, yours and mine. If some of the parents in our church, for example, do not begin to share some of the responsibilities of the church financially and in service, many a child, perhaps one of their own children, will go without Christian instruction. How would it be for us to require that every parent accept some kind of church responsibility before we would enroll the child of that parent in the Christian training program of the church? Or even before we took the person as a member of the church? How would our folk react? Well, to many in our own case, it would mean that we would lose some of our most valuable young people, because they are the concerned ones, not their parents. Some parents do not contribute enough financially even to pay for the meager Sunday school quarterly that is placed into the hands of their children, much less to take care of the building facilities, utilities, and other necessities. And so often we have a meeting of the parents and teachers in order to better do an education job that is Christian. The parents do not attend. Thank God for their children, though. Some folk have been soaking up like a sponge for so long that it is now time for them to be squeezed so that they can share with others what someone else has done for them. And it has truly been said that for every ounce of honor, there is a pound of responsibility. Paul de Kriff, who used to do a lot of writing for the American Medical Association, was once discussing with a young man how gentle and kindly most scientists seem to be. And yet these gentle scientists have produced the nuclear bomb and other destructive weapons. De Kriff pictured them as innocent magicians, perhaps like the old medieval sorcerer who had worked out the secret of making water out of nothing. One day the old wizard was away and his apprentice found the secret and turned it on. But he did not know how to turn it off. And if the old man had not returned when he did, the whole world might have been flooded. And in this discussion of this, the young student said to Dr. de Kriff, "Of course it isn't the scientist's fault how his discovery is used. What we have is just another scientific inquiry perverted." But de Kriff replied, "What we have is irresponsibility." There seems to be a law of life that until men come to terms with responsibility, whoever they are, no decent life is possible for any of us. Now, this does not mean that we as preachers are called upon to be sad sacks or backslappers nor pious prigs, but rather as Christians we are called to be redemptive sons of God. Spelled out, that means a devoted service affecting all of our relationships with those about us. It means participation in the divine task of leading men into a creative fellowship with God and ordering their lives into a clearer expression of what it is God desires for all men. It signifies reporting for duty and being commissioned for a service that involves risks aplenty, but brings an otherwise undiscovered satisfaction of knowing that we are active contributors rather than a passive parasitic growth on our society. And let it be remembered, this is not a temporary enlistment. It is for the duration. Little sympathy can be found for Hamlet's lament, "Oh, the time is out of joint. Oh, cursed spite that ever I was born to set it right." But instead, it joins hands with Rupert Brooke and sings, "God be thanked for matching us with this hour and caught our youth and wakened us from sleeping." But not only must our intellectual life mean more to us and our sense of responsibility be more acute to make this the acceptable year of the Lord, our Christian development must be such that it gives us a sense of concern. Some time ago, a study was made among many to show the religious beliefs of America. This particular study revealed that 95% of Americans said they believed in God, but only 5% said they ever prayed for forgiveness. Possibly they felt they had no sin that needed forgiving. 8 out of 10 of these people believed that America's problems would be solved by absolute adherence to the law of love. And 8 out of 10 thought themselves obeying that law. So someone else, these other two, must be at fault and responsible for all the troubles of the world. There was a manifest tendency in this study to assume that we live up to our ethical standards merely because we say we endorse them. So 25% said they love their enemies. 78% loved their business competitors. 89% loved other races, and 90% loved other religions. And yet these percentages are incompatible with our behavior. In all of this, there was little humility apparent before God or man. God was known as creator, but not as judge and not as redeemer, and these concepts of judgment and redemption seemed irrelevant to these people. The conventional Christian in us recognizes himself in James Thurber's Fable of the Moth. Those fluttering parents like their moth children to fly about the street lamp, for the street lamp had always been their highest aspiration. The moth parents were greatly disturbed when one little moth child insisted on flying off toward a star that he could see beyond the trees. They wanted him to get scorched like all the other normal moth children, who finally died around the street lamps with never an intimation of the exultation that this one felt in spite of the discouragement that he had. He felt an exultation as he tried to reach his star. Two things that blot out our concern are a conformity and a complacency. And the temptation to conform is always great. It is so much easier merely to play the notes of the composer's score than it is to play it interpretively so that the composer's spirit and feeling is conveyed. To improvise something of one's own mood and feeling, as does the true jazz musician improvise upon a major theme. There's something strangely akin to a religious experience for me to visit New Orleans' old Preservation Hall, where the old-time jazz musicians sit there and pour out their feelings in an uninhibited musical improvisation. Taking the major theme of the composer, they improvise their own emotions. And something like this must be captured by us of the Spirit of Christ, to take the score and in the intensity of an emotional experience improvise our feelings in it. But the rewards of our day seemingly go to the preacher, the teacher, the politician, or the businessman who takes no risk in moving counter to the prevalent trends. However, if there is no redeeming minority to influence such a climate as this, we will all run the risk of losing our integrity. insofar as conventional, complacent, conforming Christians go, we lose sight of the Lord's demands upon us and the way in which we are to meet those demands. People might hear us play the notes of the composer's score of the gospel, but they will never suspect what the music is until they have heard it interpreted and improvised in the composer's spirit. The good news of the gospel is good news of action, and this means that Christianity is not only something one preaches, it is something one lives and practices. It is both proclamation and demonstration. When those Greeks came to Philip asking to see Jesus, they were taken by Andrew to see him. And we are given one of Jesus' great soliloquies in which he searches his soul. And we are let in on that searching experience. Recognizing that his hour of glory had come, nevertheless, he struggled with himself concerning the purposes of God. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. No doubt there was that mental flashback to Nazareth and his first public utterance, and he remembered that the people had risen against him when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And it seems that people are never quite ready for the year of the Lord. Nevertheless, the necessity of proclaiming the immediacy of the claims of Christ is laid upon us as it was laid upon him. A few years ago, I sat in Beirut, Lebanon, with a group of Arab leaders, intellectuals, politicians, and businessmen, and one of them said something like this: "You Americans believe in spiritual things, and yet you try to buy your way by material means, dollars and gifts and aid. The communists believe in material things, but they offer people something to join, something to do, something to achieve. They use spiritual methods to achieve their material ends." There is a ring of truth in what the man said, and yet it is not altogether accurate. The world recently witnessed one of the most tragically dramatic demonstrations of spiritual force that is ever seen, the martyrdom of Dr. Paul Carlson in the Congo. My soul, if the world ever saw fulfillment of Jesus, "For this purpose came I to this hour," it saw it in Paul Carlson, whose life was dedicated to proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. And the striking thing, this is not new. This is news, good news. Dr. William Wallace gave his life for Christ in Wuchao, China. Nick Saint gave his life for the Auca Indians. And there are thousands of others demonstrating this same proclamation all over the world. Over 2,000 of us Southern Baptist missionaries scattered in 53 countries right now. Not enough to be sure, but they are there proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. The risk of proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord has ever been great. Ever since Jesus met opposition in his own hometown, being a Christian is not easy, even if we have made it appear to be so. And being a Christian is even harder away from home than it is in our own familiar bailiwick. And sometimes we at home Christians make it even more difficult for those away from home Christians. So many of our actions at home have become a great hindrance to the cause of Christ as rebellious Congolese kill his representatives. Our failure to support the missionary extension of the faith with our money and with our lives is a deterrent force. But the appeal to altruistic service, despite hardship, is not dead. The Peace Corps has proved that, and we have an unprecedented challenge and opportunity to take God's word to a desperately needy world. Truly, this is the acceptable year of the Lord for us. Communication and transportation, the radio, the airplane, have opened up our world and have completely revolutionized the relationships of our world. True, certain critics of the Christian mission will jump on Dr. Carlson's death and others to justify doing nothing, saying, look at the results. We spend all that money. Send out such fine people. See how they're treated. We spent millions in China. Now look at it. No more of this wasteful mission stuff for me. Well, if ever we allow such thinking to become our norm, we will no longer be true to our faith. If we believe Christ to be the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, we could well ask, why would God do such a thing as to send his son to certain death? But God's ways are not our ways, fortunately. And Christ was sent. God did not react as many of us would react. Knowing that Christ would be despised and rejected, nevertheless, God sent him. And so must we send. So must we go. In this matter of our missionary extension, we are not responsible for results, but we are responsible for taking the message. Planting the seed is our responsibility. The harvest belongs to God. And I would predict that every Christian missionary denomination would see many of its fine young people offering themselves as replacements for a Paul Carlson, even as they replaced a Bill Wallace. The blood of the martyrs, seed of the early church, likewise the seed of today's. Ancient Israel had a way of restoring virility to her land and her people in an observance they called the Year of Jubilee. In the 50th year, after 7 sabbatical years, all captives were set free, the land was restored to its original owners, and there was the renewal of a fresh start. In Nazareth, Jesus declared that he was anointed to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the year for which the people waited, year of Jubilee. And that year always began with the Day of Atonement as a perpetual reminder that the kingdom which was to come is the sovereign gift of God. And for the Christian, this became reality in Jesus Christ. Each period of history faces its challenges, and each generation is responsible for its own response. Without judging the past, we must look at ourselves. In the light of our opportunity and of our ability, we must look at our generation. The next generation will judge us by our commitment. Rupert Brooke's statement, made first when I was an infant, has even more significance now that I am an adult. God be thanked who has matched us with this hour and caught our youth and awakened us from sleeping. Ah, if we would wake up. We can meet the challenging needs of our world. We can make this the acceptable year of our Lord if we will take unto ourselves what Jesus said about himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, to heal the brokenhearted, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, who knowest our necessities before we ask, we come in the fellowship of prayer to seek light upon our ways. Bewildered by the world's confusion that has crept from the remoteness of a vast world to become a part of our daily life, we have lost much certitude and stability. We are tempted by petty annoyances as well as by great griefs. Yet most of us seem better able to cope with the great than with the petty. Restore us, we beseech thee, to the sanity and courage we sorely need. Let the expulsive power of a new faith, new desire, new affection banish our old fears and worries. We pray especially for guidance in a Christ-like way of life. So many eyes are watching us to see if our professions of faith are to be matched with our practices of life. We know what is right, and often we want to do right. Yet more often than we desire, we do wrong. Forgive us, we pray. Our new resolves would be fortified with a desire for honesty and integrity that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.